Lord, I give you thanks that you are with us this morning, that you are at work among us, that your Spirit is present with us, and that you have not forgotten us. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to have wisdom and understanding, that we may grow more and more into the image of Jesus. Help us today to come to some understanding of your grace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're starting a new series today on the book of Colossians. Why Colossians? Well, there are a few reasons. The least profound answer is that I haven't preached through the book of Colossians yet, and that we have spent a lot of time in the Old Testament over the last year. So those are the lower level of reasoning, but there's a more important reason to be working through Colossians, and that's because there's perhaps no place in Scripture that teaches us so succinctly who we are in Jesus and what it means to be united with him in his death and resurrection. As we look forward to reopening our church in person and our lives to stop sort of living in parallel but to start being entangled again, I think it's important for us to be reminded of the unity that goes before us. The unity that's real despite our differences, the unity that exists despite our distance from one another. The unity that's found in Jesus. Colossians lays a great theological foundation for coming back together. Colossians also brims with confidence. This book was written to a Colossian church while Paul was in prison. He'd never actually visited this church. He'd heard about this church from a fellow minister who was with him, Epaphras. Epaphras is probably the founder of the Colossian church. And in telling Paul about the Colossian church, he spoke about their vibrancy and their faith, but he also talked about the challenges that they were facing, and that's what spurred Paul to start writing this letter. False teachers were active in Colossae. Who exactly they were is a matter of considerable debate. There is a lot of ink spilled about this group that's largely unknown. Some say they were Jewish, others say it was some sort of early form of Gnosticism. Some think it's sort of a mixture of the both. Clearly, they have beliefs that are in line with both Jewish thinking and secular, pagan thinking. Who they are specifically isn't known. We can't identify this group, but what they believed is known to some degree from Paul's letter. Like the Jews that Paul confronted elsewhere, they insisted that the Colossians, if they wanted to follow the Jewish Messiah, become fully Jewish, meaning that they should get circumcised, they need to start following the law, that they should be eating kosher, and following the Jewish religious calendar. But like some Hellenistic sects, they also had mysterious initiation rites. They emphasized ascetic practices, like fasting. And they talked about worshiping angels or with angels. In short, they were arguing that the Colossian Christians hadn't gone far enough. Faith was a good start, but they needed to do more. If they wanted to get closer to God, they needed to work harder. Spirituality was a ladder, and the Colossians were at the bottom rung. Now, there's a certain attraction to this approach. Many of us default to this approach ourselves. When we feel our faith slipping, we feel the need to sort of buckle down and work harder. We curb our behavior, we reset our routines, we try harder, we do more, thinking that we can in some way will ourselves into a right relationship with God. We're attracted to spirituality that's both mystical, which this has, and demanding. Because then we can feel both attached to the transcendent and give ourselves a pat on the back for all the good things that we've done. Even Paul says that there's an attraction to this kind of religion. So, we might assume that this letter would be filled with concern for them or anxiety. Here's a fledgling church without a pastor. Epaphras remembers this with Paul. And is facing an attractive but false teaching. This is hardly ideal. Yet Paul's letter is full of confident hope. Indeed, as we'll see from our passage today, every prayer for them is marked by thankfulness. How can this be? Well, that's the question we seek to answer today. I'll be reading Colossians 1:1 through 14. Really, this is that's this opening prayer section, and it goes on all the way to 1:23 and even the first part of chapter 2. So we're going to break this down. Today we're only going to be focusing on the first 8 verses, but I'm going to read 1:1 through 14 today and next week. Here's what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To God's holy people at Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true gospel, or in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great confidence or great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. Okay, so there is a lot to unpack here, which is why we are only going to be focusing on really verses 3 through 8 today. But I don't want to skip over 1 and 2, so let me make just a few observations about them. In modern letter writing, unless it's sort of some formal communication, we place our names at the bottom. In the ancient world, they began the letter. This letter was written by Paul with Timothy, who was his mentee, likely working as Paul's scribe or secretary for this letter. Though Paul will often use the term we at various points of this letter, we shouldn't necessarily conclude that this isn't Paul's letter. It is. He uses we, but it's really his thinking. Paul is an apostle. Once murderously opposed to those who claimed Jesus was the Messiah, he was converted on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him in a vision. After this, God gave him, this Jew of Jews, a mission to preach Jesus among the Gentiles and the Jewish diaspora. So he was therefore an apostle by God's will. This wasn't something that he was looking for. And his life serves as a witness to the grace of God towards anyone, even someone who hated the church with every fiber of their being. Paul is writing to, look at verse 2, God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So the letter we're about to explore was written so that Colossian Christians could better understand the nature of their faith and the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection for them. Paul calls them God's holy people. Some translations call them saints, but that can be confused in some modern understandings of that word. being made holy, becoming saints, is what God has made them. That's sort of God's view, the view of God on the Colossians, is that they are holy, that they're his people. This group of people, Christians, have been set apart as God's own, just as Israel was set apart as God's own in the Old Testament. He's writing to the church there, the faithful brothers and sisters in Jesus. If holy describes what God has made them, faithful describes the way that they live. But the question is, what does it mean to be in Christ? We'll get a little insight into this phrase from looking at the other in preposition in the same verse, which is in Colossae. If Colossae is where they are physically located, Christ is where they are spiritually located. In Christ, they live and move and have their being. What it means to be in Christ, to be united with him, will become clearer as we continue through the letter. But for now, the parallel with Colossae is helpful. Just as the Colossians find their identity, their character and culture from where they live physically, so they find their spiritual life influenced by where they live spiritually. And they live spiritually in Christ. It's Jesus who influences what it means for them to live faithfully before God and with each other. Again, just this is going to be a huge theme for Colossians, so hang in there. If you don't get it now, hopefully you'll get it by the end of chapter 3. Okay, and then Paul closes with his standard greeting, which is grace and peace. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but let's keep moving so that we can talk about verses 3 through 8. Here Paul begins his letter proper. He says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, this is a lovely image, actually. Whenever Paul prays for the Colossian church, he gives thanks to God. Note that Paul doesn't sort of open this letter thanking the Colossians. He doesn't thank the Colossians for their faithfulness or their support of his ministry. Paul tells them that he thanks God for them. Not just any God, but the God and Father of Jesus the Messiah, whom Paul calls our Lord, which is very likely a reference to Jesus' divinity, which will become much clearer as we go through. Lord was a title for a ruler, but it was also a divine title. So calling him our Lord Jesus Christ is Paul hinting at where he's going. Paul's opening words to the Colossians aren't pandering. He isn't trying to win their support. Instead, he informs that when he prays for them, it's always marked by thankfulness, by gratitude. The impression is that he can't help but be thankful for them. We might imagine that Paul's prayers would be tinged with anxiety or fear. Here's a young church that's being confronted with false teaching. And yet, whenever Paul thinks about the Colossian church, whenever he remembers them in prayer, he's thankful. Why? How is it that Paul can have so much confidence about them? Well, the first part of our answer comes in verse 4. "We always thank God when we pray for you." Verse 4, "because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." The source of Paul's thankfulness is the evidence he's seen and heard of God's work among them. Paul's gratitude to God is grounded in the work of God that's created in this community faithfulness and love. The faith that Paul's describing here isn't just good doctrine. It isn't an assent to certain truths about Jesus. Paul's gratitude is about how the knowledge of God has changed their lives and made them faithful people. And this faith works itself out most transparently, most clearly, in their love for all of God's people. They care for each other, and not just each other, but everyone who's put their hope in Jesus. And this faith and love are nothing short of a work of God. You can see that in verse 8, where Paul tells Epaphras that Epaphras has told Paul of their love in the Spirit. You'll notice that Spirit is capitalized God is at work among them. The message of the gospel is at work, transforming the people of Colossae and making them more like Jesus. This community is marked by faith and by love, grounded in hope. Look at verse 5. Paul's thankful because he's heard of their faith and love, the faith and love, verse 5, that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Let's break this down. There are a few things to note. First, it isn't their hoping, really, that produces faith and love in their life. It's the object of their hope. Do you see that? The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. It's their hope in heaven, not heaven itself, but that something, or in this case, someone in heaven. Paul doesn't say that your faith and love spring from hope of heaven, as if my desire to go to heaven or the promise of heaven necessarily changes the way that I, my faith and hope, and my faith and my love. If that were the case, then faith and love would simply come from hoping. But no one's wished their way into faithfulness or being loving. This is a subtle point, but it's essential. It isn't their hope that brings their faithfulness and love. It's the object of their hope. It's the reality of God's promised future that drives them to live in the present with faith in Christ and love towards their fellow Christians. This hope is a sure thing. It's stored up. It's reserved for them. Time itself is pregnant. A glorious future is waiting to break out. It's this hope, not the feeling, but the object of it, that thing that's hoped for, that has transformed them into this community of faith and love. This hope is what they've heard from Epaphras when he preached the true message of the gospel, as opposed to the message that they're hearing from others, which we'll see later. It's the announcement of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection for our life. It's the proclamation that God's promised kingdom has arrived. It's here, right now. It's the good news that God is reconciled with humanity through Jesus. It's the promise that our sins are forgiven. And that we've been made really and truly God's holy people, his children. It's the truth that we are loved and will be loved forever. The hope of the gospel is reconciliation with God, and it's a new heavens and a new earth. It's the promise of everlasting joy and peace with God and each other and all things. Knowing that God's kingdom has already arrived and that the fullness of that kingdom is waiting for us, with the return of Jesus, it demands that we live circumspectly, that we take a look at the way that we live. Are we living as people of the kingdom? Knowing that we have been reconciled to God through his son's death is heady stuff, and it necessarily will lead to changes in the way that we live. It's this announcement of God's reconciliation with humanity through Jesus and the promise of a future that's been creating this faith and love in the church at Colossae. So the first reason that Paul is thankful when he thinks about them is because he can see the hand of God at work among them. But he has more to say. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. So this faith and love that's present at Colossae is also present through the whole world. Just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is the faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Here's Paul's second reason for thankfulness. The Colossian Christians are part of a larger movement. The gospel is bearing fruit in Colossae, just as it is everywhere else in the world. And we shouldn't take the whole world here literally. Paul doesn't mean that every geographical point on the planet Earth is bearing fruit in accordance with the gospel. What he means is that it's spreading, and it has spread through both Jew and Gentile. Wherever it goes, throughout Earth, it makes an impact. It transforms. The Word of God is active, and it creates. Those who hear and truly understand the grace of God are transformed by it. Faith, hope, and love come to characterize the lives of those who understand the grace of God. What Paul sees here is God transforming humanity through the gospel. Many commentators have seen in verse 6, bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, an echo of God's command to Adam in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, through Jesus, the second Adam, God is fulfilling his original plan for creation. Paul looks at what is happening in the Colossian church, and he sees evidence of God's redemptive purposes, not just for the people of Colossae, but for the whole world. For him, the Colossian church is evidence of God's assured victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He sees in them the promise of God's new creation. So Paul's thankfulness isn't merely a sign that he's happy with how the church is progressing. Paul isn't praising God because he's happy with their growth or their youth programming. Paul isn't rejoicing at the inroads that the Colossians are making in their community or maybe their five-year plan. Paul's thankful because God is active there. Paul smiles when he thinks about them, and his heart rejoices because God is making all things new. And he can see it, and he knows it, because he's heard about the faith of the Colossians and their love for one another and for the hope that's theirs because they've understood the grace of God towards them in Jesus Christ. Paul's thankfulness is because he sees that the Word and Spirit are active in the church, transforming them into the image of Jesus. And he sees that not just in Colossae, but throughout the whole world, wherever the gospel goes. This is a very hopeful thing for Paul. And I needed the message this week. 2020 is a tough year, and 2021 is starting off the same, right? I think I saw someone say that the only difference between this March and last March is that we have toilet paper. You know, otherwise things are largely the same. In the beginning, the challenge was simply getting a service up on Sunday morning. Then it was a matter of improving the quality of the sound and video. But as the year progressed and some sort of normalcy started to set in, so did a sort of aimlessness. Not that there were no challenges, but focusing on the next thing was cut off. We couldn't start new programming. We couldn't even revive old programming, like we've done with like Coffee Break. It just wasn't an option. We were limited. The virus hasn't gone away, and though we're thankful for the increasing number of people who are vaccinated and things starting to open up, our building still hasn't gotten any bigger. It isn't suddenly better ventilated. And winter has limited much of what we can do together outside. There's a sense of being constrained. And all of this was happening in the face of racial unrest, political turmoil. And the options that were left to us and how to address these things were few, or at least they felt few. I could preach. We could pray. I could make a call or send a note. That's about it. At times, the question's been, is that enough? And I heard the same fears from people at our recent classes meeting. When the doors open, who will come back? This last year has we were confronted with false doctrines. We saw the fruit of Christian nationalism on live TV. Last week, this last week in the news, the United Methodist Church has split. And there are warnings from Barna that many pastors are thinking about leaving the ministry altogether, and many churches are considering shuttering their doors. And it makes one want to roll up your sleeves and get to work. But again, we can't. We're limited in what we can do. So again, we ask, is it enough? Preaching, prayer, faithfulness, and love. Paul's resounding answer is yes. Paul's prison wasn't metaphorical. Ours is. Yet, when he saw the Colossian church, he wasn't afraid. Despite the things that they were facing, he gave thanks. This fledgling church without a pastor is being confronted with false teachers and is immersed in a culture that is antithetical to the gospel message. And yet Paul can find profound confidence. Paul can be thankful whenever he thinks about them. Why? Because his hope isn't in the Colossian Christians. It isn't their efforts to be good or their intelligence that will see them through. It's God. And he's at work among them through the message of the gospel. This is a great reminder. So 2020 has been rough. There have been bright spots. One of them has been your faithfulness and your love for one another, your hope in Jesus despite the pressures and the disappointments of the last year. Though it's not always easy to see, the gospel is still doing its work among us and worldwide, and it's bearing fruit. The fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran. The church is still growing and flourishing in places like Africa, Latin America, and China. Wherever God's grace is truly understood, faith and hope spring up. God's Spirit transforms those people and those places that receive the gospel message for what it is. The truth of God's deliverance through Jesus Christ. This is good news. And that's the good news that God has for us today. Grace, God is still at work among us. And that is always a cause for thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you are at work among us, that your Spirit is visible through the faithfulness and the love that we see in one another. Lord, that's cause for rejoicing. Though the future looks uncertain and sometimes we wonder what is next, though we feel the need and the drive sometimes to push forward and do more, Lord, help us to pause and give thanks that your Spirit is here and working through your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.